In our last study, we examined 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 on the roles of men and women in public worship. I attempted to outline various approaches and conclusions given by pastors and scholars down through the years. Most of them fall under either the literalist view that sees Paul's restrictions on women as universal and binding, or the liberal view that sees this teaching tied to first century culture in Ephesus and non-binding in other times and places. In doing this, I also presented a middle ground, as advocated by John Stott, who sees the submission and authority antithesis as permanent and universal, while seeing the silence and teaching antithesis as a first century cultural expression of it, therefore not necessarily applicable to every culture, but open to transposition in each. Now, according to the literalists, verses 13 through 15 settle this argument as Paul anchors his teaching in something far more timeless and permanent than the needs of that community. He reached all the way back to the first days of life on earth to reestablish a forsaken principle of creation. Even the first word of verse 13, 4, connects the injunctions of verses 11 and 12 with the verses that follow, taking us all the way back to the beginning of the human race, establishing a pre-fall reason for his instructions. Thus, they argue, Paul intends his prohibition to be permanent and universally binding on all believers and all churches. And even John Stott, in his commentary, admits that these verses make at least part of Paul's teaching timeless. Now, whether you agree with that thinking or not, I believe verses 13 through 15 are important for consideration, if for no other reason that they're in God's divinely inspired word. And I don't believe that I gave them the attention they deserved. So I wanted to go back to these verses tonight. I want to go back to the beginning, as Paul did, and to see how this all fits together. And I also want to address verse 15, which is admittedly one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to understand. So this evening, I want to go back to the beginning in these particular verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Here we have a matter of sequence. Paul appeals to the origin of the human race, in which Adam was created first, literally the first. I know there are some questions, some arguments that, well, maybe Adam wasn't the first human, you know, there was a race before him, whatever. No, the Bible is very, very clear. Adam was the first human being made. In fact, the name Adam in Hebrew really just means man. So when God created man, the Hebrew word Adam became his name, but he was the first. And when Paul uses this in verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, it's not as an adverb. For those of you that are really into the grammar, this is a predicate adjective, and it indicates Adam's position as first in the human race. So let's go back to the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" This is a summary statement of God's creation of the human race. The specifics come in the next chapter. Notice the wording in verse 27. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The way we understand man here is to mean mankind or humankind, because it encompasses both male and female. This idea that man was created in the image of God, but woman was created in the image of man, no. Male and female, he created in his image and in his likeness. So men and women are equally created in the image of God. They are equally important in the human race. Now, when Paul talks about Adam being created first, priority does not mean superiority. So it's not a matter of who's better, who is more important, anything of that nature. It's simply the order of creation. Now, Genesis 2:7 details how the first man was created. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here we see the threefold composition of humans. The body was formed out of the dust of the ground. The Hebrew word for breathe is the same word for spirit. You could just as accurately render that verse, he spirited into his nostrils the spirit of life. And man became, and this is where I prefer the King James, a living soul. Because the word here is the word from which we get psychology, the study of the soul. Body, soul, spirit. This is how man was created. Now in verse 18, we see how the woman was created. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed all out of the ground, all of the birds, the beasts of the field, and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So in the very beginning, God created humanity in his image. He gave them an assignment to rule over the creation that he had made. He did create Adam first. He gave him the responsibility to carry out this purpose. But it became very apparent that he couldn't do it alone. God says for the first time that something is not good. Everything he's created has been good. Verse 31 says it's very good. And then he says something's not good. And what's not good is man shouldn't be alone. And so he creates this corresponding opposite, this complement. He doesn't create another man. He doesn't create a mirror image. He creates another being who fills in the gaps, who completes the man. This is long before Jerry Maguire. It's biblical. And that was the intention. That's how God designed men and women. Paul uses a similar argumentation in another context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there is a definite order in this verse. And then going down to verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So he's stating here that there is something to be said for the sequence in which God created men and women. Now, the part that I skipped talks about in public worship. When a woman prays or prophesies, this is the way I want it done. When a man prays and prophesies, this is the way I want it done. So in no way is Paul demeaning women and silencing women in the church. Right here is proof of it. But he does go back to the beginning and say there is something to be said for the order in which God has created things. He says in 1 Timothy, in 1 Corinthians, God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. And there is definitely an orderliness in creation. That's not designating importance. That's not designating inferiority in any way. It's simply a matter of order. Furthermore, while foreign to modern sensibilities, this kind of argument would have made perfect sense in ancient cultures familiar with the practice of primogeniture, through which the eldest son would become the family head, the leader of family worship. This is seen in Deuteronomy 21, where God had established the eldest son gets a double inheritance. You say, oh, wow, he's getting twice as much as everybody else. Yeah, but he had twice as much responsibility too. And I think we sometimes forget that the emphasis is not so much on power and authority. Because remember, Jesus said, the Gentiles are all about power and lording it over. But it's not that way among you. You want to be the leader? You be the servant of all. So when whoever it is, male or female, doesn't matter. You want to lead? Learn how to serve. Things are different in the body of Christ. But he is saying that there is a responsibility that comes with being first. And I think this really shows a profound truth, the parallel between the relationship of man and woman, between husband and wife, and between Christ and the church. I don't know anybody that would argue that Christ is the head of the church. I don't know that anybody would argue that the head of Christ is God. Now, does that make Christ a second-class citizen of the Trinity? No. He is every bit as much God as the Father. But in his position, he submits himself to the Father, without forfeiting any of his importance, without forfeiting any of his identity. He's still God. He is God the Son. But he positions himself. Why? Because that's the order of things. And if you go into the teaching of Christ, we could add to that, and the head of the Spirit is the Son. All three persons of the Godhead are in an order: Father, Son, Spirit. But it doesn't diminish any of their identities as to who they are. It doesn't diminish any of their importance. They are all equally God. But in order for things to happen at all, there has to be an orderliness. It's true in almost every area of life. And it's also true in the body of Christ. John Stott says of the appeal to the creation order, all attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on the grounds that it was mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority. We can't throw Paul out because we don't like it or we don't think it fits our concepts. And the fact is, what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 is grounded not in culture, but in history. All the way back to the beginning. That's biblical truth. In a later interview with Christianity Today, he restated his position. I can't dismiss masculine headship in the cavalier way in which some evangelical feminists do. There is something in Paul's teaching about headship that cannot be ignored as purely a cultural phenomenon, because he roots it in creation. We may find his exegesis of Genesis 2 difficult, that women were made after men, out of men, and for men, but he does root his argument in creation. I have a very high view of apostolic authority. I don't feel able to reject Paul's exegesis. And the truth is, this is the Word of God. And while the human authors of God's Word were not perfect, the Spirit of God is. And he made sure that what is included in this Word is the truth. Firstness denotes authority throughout the Scriptures. God very easily could have created Adam and Eve at the same time. He didn't. Now, he doesn't specify why that's different in Genesis 2. I believe, though, the way that the story is told, the fact that God brought all the animals to Adam first and had him name them, and then came to the conclusion there's no suitable helper, it was to show Adam, you need this complement. Once the woman was created, you need her. You can't do it all on your own. So I believe that we see from the beginning this matter of sequence that goes all the way back to creation and remains in the body of Christ. Secondly, in verse 14, going back to 1 Timothy 2, Paul refers to a matter of sin. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, some foolishly suggest that this issue of deception in the beginning relates to some mental weakness in the woman compared to men. There's a word for that in theology, hogwash. That is not true. Women are not mentally inferior to men in any way. In fact, I mean, come on, guys. How many of us remember in school it was the girls that always blew the curve, right? You know, they're always the overachievers that made us look bad. There isn't anything fundamentally inferior about women. They're not more gullible than men by nature. But it does say that this was deception, and the issue here is not ability. He's pointing to the responsibility. Clearly, Eve's deception was seen to a warning in both sexes. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He doesn't address that only to the women. He's addressing men and women, and he uses this deception of Eve as the warning. The serpent deceived Eve, and I'm afraid that the serpent, being Satan, will deceive you too, men and women. So this is not something that is gender-based by any means. It's just a historic fact. Nor should we conclude that Eve's sin was worse than Adam's. If anything, while Satan deceived Eve into sinning, Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. The problem came because although God had created Adam to be the leader, Eve acted first and then invited Adam to eat from the forbidden tree. The result of this initiative was not self-improvement, but it was deception, which led to sin, which led to shame, pain, and chaos throughout the human race. The essence of Eve's part in the fall was not simply that she was deceived, but that she took an improper initiative, usurped Adam's authority, and reversed their respective roles. Remember, in the King James Version of verse 11, I'm sorry, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or usurp authority from a man. Now he points back to the beginning and says, see, in the garden, Eve usurped the authority of Adam, and look where it got us. I think that's the point, more so than the deception, because if anything, it shows Adam's sin to be the greater sin. There's no way in which Paul is trying to relieve Adam from his responsibility. You go back to Romans chapter 5, and it's Adam who brought sin into the world. Even though Eve sinned first, Adam bears the responsibility for it. Why? Because he was the one who was supposed to be the leader. And as often happens, when a subordinate messes up, who gets fired? The guy in charge. He may not have done it, but it happened under his watch, and he is responsible. And so Adam bore the responsibility for what Eve did. Not that Eve didn't, and not that Adam did not sin himself, but Adam is the one credited with introducing sin into the human race. So Paul is by no means trying to absolve Adam from guilt here. I think he's just showing that the serpent very slyly bypassed Adam, went right to Eve, and his whole thing was to flip the order of things. You know, he completely reversed what God said. Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? Well, no. God said just almost the opposite. You can eat of any tree of the garden but one. But Satan comes and he reverses it all. And I believe that's why he targeted Eve. He was reversing the whole design God had created. Let's make the woman in charge. And we saw what happened. So Paul is appealing here for a return to God's design from the beginning, that not just that men have authority. Authority is not the issue. It's responsibility. And it's the responsibility of the male, because he was created first, to lead. Unfortunately, what we have seen down through history is that the male part of the human race tended to take after Adam. We stand back silently and let the woman do it, because it's easier to let somebody else do what we're supposed to do. And I'm still convinced to this day that the reason why many women are as involved in ministry and even in leadership today is because there aren't men standing up to do it. Is that God's design? No. But is God going to use whoever is willing to accomplish His will? You bet He will. And I believe there are many men in the churches today that God desires to take positions of leadership in their families, in their church, in their community. But when they refuse, He will use someone else. You see it time and time again in Scripture. You see it time and time again throughout history. And we see it to this very day. At the risk of sounding heretical, God doesn't always get what He wants. The Bible says He is not willing that any should perish, but that all will come to repentance. But the Bible also says not everybody will. I believe when God created the human race, He created men to take the responsibility and to lovingly lead. And sin has corrupted it all. And we see it even in the body of Christ, because we're nothing more than redeemed sinners. We still fight with sin. We still struggle with the sin that's in us. So, yes, what Paul is talking about here is God's design, God's desire, the way it ought to be. Is it always that way? Nope. And men, let's own it. We're the ones why it's not always that way. Men are the one who have dropped the ball more often than not in the home. in the community, and in the church. And I believe that this passage is saying, let's get back to what God was designing, all the way back to the beginning. Because when we do things God's way, it's amazing how much better they go. This leads us to verse 15, a matter of salvation. This is, boy, a tough verse. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Wow. This is one of the most challenging verses in all the New Testament to understand. And when we read it by itself, it's really confusing. But it wasn't written in isolation. It was written in a context. And I believe that the immediate context as well as the overall context of Scripture helps us to interpret it correctly. There's three main ways in which this can be understood. The first is that women will come safely through childbirth. And in this, there's a bit of an allusion to Genesis 3:16, where God says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, in pain you will give birth to children. The problem, well, we'll get to the problem later, but that's the first view. The second interpretation is that women will be saved through motherhood, or salvation for the woman will be in the bearing of children. And perhaps this was something Paul had in mind for those false teachers who were forbidding people to marry. We get to that later on in 1 Timothy. The third understanding is that women will be saved through the birth of the child, referring to Christ. By this rendering, saved has a spiritual connotation, which is the way Paul usually uses that word. Through is the means by which salvation comes, and the definite article, the, before childbearing in the Greek, is explained. So let's look at each of these views critically. The first interpretation claims that men will be kept safe through childbirth. What's wrong with that? Doesn't always happen. Down throughout history, there have been many godly women who have died giving birth to children. So this can't be what this verse means, because experience simply doesn't carry it out. If that's what God was saying, he has failed to keep his promise. And we know God does not fail in keeping his promises, so it's the interpretation that's wrong, not God. The second interpretation seems to imply that women will be saved by bearing children. There is no place in Scripture where we're saved by anything less than grace through faith. And what about the godly women who have never had children? Are they lost? And what does that say about the men? You know, we don't bear children at all. So I think that view is equally illogical as well as unscriptural. I really think that third interpretation has a lot in favor of it. In the original language, there is a definite article before childbearing, the childbearing. And it's very clunky Greek, but I think it's theologically significant. Because he's not talking about the practice of childbearing, he's talking about an event, the childbearing. And I do believe that he is still in the context of going back to the beginning. He's still talking and thinking in terms of the opening chapters of Genesis. Because after the fall in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. Which is a really, really strange concept. Nowhere else in Scripture or in any other literature does the woman have the seed. That's usually the man's part of the process. But it goes to show the virgin birth. There was no man involved in the birth of Jesus. But God said, there will be enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. You will strike his heel, he will crush your head. That's the first promise of a Messiah. And it was brought about through a woman. Many times in Paul's letters, he talks about how the fact that God sent his son, born of a woman, not of a man. Joseph had no part in it, neither did any other human. Born of a woman. And I believe that that's where he's headed with this idea. We must never forget what we owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would be no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has ever been given to woman than in Mary bearing the Son of God. That's greater than any position you can hold in a church. That's greater than any activity you can be a part of. It was through woman, at the complete exclusion of the male part of humanity, that God sent his Son into the world. Once again, Paul is not demeaning women, he's elevating her. Without women, we would not be here. And while that's true, practically speaking, in many churches, it's theologically true for everybody. So it is not putting women down, it's putting them in their right place, where they should be, a place of honor, that both Jewish and Roman culture tended not to do. Both of those cultures in the first century were very oppressive, repressive of women. And what Paul is writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to turn that on its head and say, let's give women the honor they deserve. Because without women, we would not have a Savior. So with that in mind, I tend to favor that third understanding. I think it's the most likely of the three. How does this impact our understanding of verses 11 and 12? I'm going to let you decide that for yourself. If you weren't here last week, go online. You can watch the video of that. You can do the study yourself. There are various views of interpreting. I'm going to let you decide that for yourself. Whether you opt for a literalist interpretation that forbids women from taking part in any aspect of church leadership and public worship, if you're more for opening the doors for women to any and all responsibilities and roles, or if you see a balance in between the two of those, I plead with you to correctly handle God's word. Don't take a couple verses out of their context and say, well, this is what it is. You got to understand, God does not contradict himself. All of God's word needs to be considered in this and any other matter. And in all things, let's be understanding and gracious with those who don't agree with our conclusions. And I do believe that we can all agree on the following. This passage is not about male and female superiority. It's just not. It's not about worth. It's not about ability. It's about order. It's not about suitability for leadership either. It's a statistical fact that American women read more Christian books than men and attend church in greater numbers. They are more relationally oriented and more naturally empathetic. They're more intuitive about where people are. They're usually more verbal and natural communicators. So it's not about ability. And it's not about power. Church leadership is really about serving. And if you get right down to it, it's all about dying. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work at us, but life is at work with you. Really, what I believe is that it's all about fidelity to God's word. It's about understanding the scriptures to the best of our ability and putting it into practice. It's allowing God's word to shape the life of the church rather than the culture. And make no mistake, if we don't let the Bible shape us, the culture will. It's about living out the creation order that comes from the character of God, his goodness. We agree with Paul in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? When we live out the salvation that God has provided, he's going to provide everything we need. That is a promise he has given to us. And when we live out in his creation order, it's a joyous venture. And you look at Paul's ministry and his writings. Look at Romans 16 sometime. He has a whole list of those who were partners with him in ministry, and there are many women included there. One woman whom he calls an apostle. Now, not in the sense of the apostles, but as a what we would call a missionary. So even from the very beginning, women were involved in the ministry of the church. The Holy Spirit is given equally to men and women. But I think the responsibility, the final of responsibility, is given to men. And men are expected to step up and lead. And if you're not willing to step up and lead, don't complain if a woman does it. After all, Paul's stated purpose, really for this whole letter, is found in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Let's endeavor to do just that. Let God speak. This is His word. And to the best of our ability, let's do what He says. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we affirm with Scripture that You created all things, and Your creation was very good. We also affirm with Scripture that sin has corrupted the human race, and we are a poor reflection of what You originally created. We've all sinned. We've all gone our own way. We have totally messed up the design that You originally intended. And we know that You sent Your Son to redeem Your fallen creation. And while we look forward to the day when that will be completed, we understand that now there's a struggle going on, not only between good and evil outside, but within good and evil within us. But You have given us Your Spirit, and through Your Spirit, You have given us gifts, You have given us responsibilities, but You always give the ability to carry out those responsibilities. I pray that our focus wouldn't be so much on what other people are doing in the church, but what am I doing in the church? What am I doing to fulfill God's design for me? Because ultimately, we're the only ones who are going to stand before You and give an account for our lives. We won't answer for what anybody else does. So I pray that You would guide us, lead us, and help us in all things to show Your love one for another. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.